The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. This was the promise our Lord gave to the apostles and to us when he said in the upper room, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The Lord coming back for his people is his promise to us. The second coming of Christ is the promise of the heavenly messengers. You remember the story in Acts chapter 1 as Jesus was taken up right before his apostles, he ascended to heaven. The angels looked to these men who were staring up in the sky, and they said, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." We look forward to the bodily return of Christ. Christmas and the incarnation, sometimes we lose track of this, that Christ was forever changed. Deity took on humanity for all eternity. So at the resurrection, the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, was raised from the dead. And that's who ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting to come back. The second coming of Christ is the blessed hope of the church. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2:13, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." In Ephesians 4:30, the second coming of Christ is called our day of redemption. That's when our salvation will be fully realized, when Christ comes back. The second coming of Christ is the day of judgment upon God's enemies. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, it is judgment upon the Antichrist. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearing of his coming. That's when the Antichrist will be put to death. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, it is judgment upon all non-believers who have rejected Christ. In order that 2 Thessalonians 2:12, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The second coming of Christ inaugurates the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the millennial kingdom. Revelation 5:10, "And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." That is, we will reign with Christ, our Lord. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And the second coming of Christ will be marked by the righteous rule of the Lord Jesus over all the earth. You remember this just from a few weeks ago at Christmas time from Isaiah chapter 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Christ is coming back to literally reign and rule over planet Earth. And so the enemy, Satan, knows this. He knows the importance of the Christian's hope in what the Bible teaches about the Lord's second coming, which is why he continually sends his false teachers to spread demonic lies about it. Just as Satan deceived Eve in the garden, convincing her that she could eat the forbidden fruit without consequence. He says to her, surely you will not die. What had God said? In the day you eat of it, you will die. That there's no judgment for disobeying God. So the same lie is propagated continually up till today. Satan says to the church, Christ is not coming back. All things have continued as they always have. You can live however you would like with no consequent judgment coming. The hope of Christ's second coming was of the highest importance to the early church, and its certainty was a present reality. So much so that they often greeted one another with the phrase Maranatha, which means Lord, come quickly. The false teachers of Peter's day were Satan's messengers who denied the second coming of Christ in order to shake and ultimately destroy the faith of believers, to get them to live in sin so that when Christ did come, there would be a judgment upon them. Today, his tactic has not changed. Peter's letter here in 2 Peter chapter 3 attacks these false teachers and their lying arguments they made against the second coming of Christ. Peter affirms that the return of Christ is certain. It is sure. He directly answers their criticism so as to restore the church's confidence in Scripture's promise that Christ is indeed coming back. Let's take a look at our text this morning. It is 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses, and I'd like to just read those to get us started this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This now, the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved, in both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time together to study your word. I pray, O Lord, that it would be a time of spiritual growth, a time where you illuminate our hearts and minds all the more to the meaning of your word. In a time, Lord, when you help me to bring your word to your people for their upbuilding, their spiritual benefit. And we thank you, Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So our outline this morning is from the certainty of Christ's second coming. In number one, we'll see in the first two verses the call to remember Scripture. Number two, we'll see verses 3 to 7, the scoffers of the last days. And number 3, we'll see the patience of the Lord, verses 8 to 10. So number 1, the call to remember Scripture. Peter calls the reader to remember Scripture. Both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles testify to the certainty of the return of Christ. And our key word here is remember. Remember the Word of God. He says there in verse 1, this is the second letter he has written. Of course, he wrote 1 Peter. There are some who think perhaps that's not what he's referring to. He's referring to another letter that he wrote, and that there's two audiences here. Evidence seems to point to just these two. We don't know for certain, but it seems highly likely that he is referencing here in verse 1 for what we call 1 Peter. And don't miss what he says there. This now is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. Peter's heart as a shepherd of God's flock overflows, that he calls them beloved. He wants to nourish and nurture and care for God's flock. And so they are the objects of his love, is the church. Peter lives and breathes to serve Christ and his body, the church. This is the shepherd's heart. This is Peter's heart of his being an elder, that he called all fellow elders to shepherd the flock of God, 1 Peter 5:1. Peter has a genuine and sincere concern for their well-being. The apostles do not write to simply whip out the sword of Scripture and tear their opponents down. That's not their motivation. Their motivation in arguing against false teaching is for the benefit of the body of Christ, to protect the flock, to educate the flock, to enlighten the flock, to edify the flock and build up the flock so that you would be able to recognize false teaching when you see it. This is the heart of the shepherd. A second coming of Christ is of crucial importance to the faith. It is no minor doctrine or side issue. Peter wants God's people to be well grounded in and assured of Scripture's teaching on the second coming. Very, very important. And so he says he wants to stir up their sincere mind. He wants to awaken their mental activity. His warning about the false teachers is serious, and he wants his readers to have sincere, active, alert minds. I believe the word sincere there has to do with sanctified thinking, Holy Spirit cleansed minds, minds that have already grasped the truths of the gospel and been renewed. Believers are spiritually minded. They have a sincere mind because they've been renewed through salvation by the Holy Spirit. And so now believers can know and discern and apply spiritual truths that they once couldn't, because non-believers have unredeemed minds that are fallen, that are darkened. And don't miss this. When we talk about the state of non-believers being fallen, being darkened, and especially their minds, we don't mean, the Bible doesn't mean, that they're as bad as they possibly could be. Some people are. But by and large, most people are not. We're talking about their spiritual condition. God's common grace allows people to have a sense of good, a sense of right and wrong. When one nation, which is so apparent in the news right now with the nation of Iran, when one nation does something, other nations kind of step up and say, hey, you can't do that. That's God's common grace in action. Those aren't necessarily Christian nations that are responding to Iran saying, you can't do these things. You can't shoot your protesters or whatever. But you see, when you see non-believers step up and do something good like that in the world, that's what we call common grace. If there wasn't common grace, it would just be chaos all the time. So even non-believers have a level of understanding. So when we talk about fallen and darkened thinking by non-believers, what we refer to is their spiritual condition. As regards spiritual truth, they're ignorant. Their minds have a difficulty, if not an impossibility, of truly grasping the truths of the gospel in Scripture until the Lord touches their hearts and minds. We know this from 1 Corinthians 2:14. Non-believers have unredeemed, fallen, darkened thinking, and are unable to accurately discern spiritual truth. And so Peter wants to stir up our thinking, stirring up our sincere mind. And he says this is by way of reminder. So he's not telling them anything new. He's reminding them of precious spiritual, scriptural truths. Then and now, believers need to be reminded of the truth of Scripture regularly so that they don't fall prey to those who would twist the truth or even deny the truth. I believe this is a large part of what Peter's motivation is here, is he wants them and us and everyone before and after in the church to be able to rightly discern spiritual truth. And so Peter says, I'm going to remind you of things I've already taught you. And that is the Christian life. From beginning to end, we must be in the Word of God, continually being reminded of these spiritual truths. Peter is arming them in the fight for the truth to face false teaching with renewed conviction, so that they will always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks them for a reason for the hope that is in them. 1 Peter 3:15. And what is it they are to remember? Well, look at verse 2 there. Here's what they are to remember. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. He wants them to remember the Bible. The holy prophets would be the Old Testament. The predictions of the holy prophets. And there are many. I'll just read two of them to you. The Old Testament prophets repeatedly prophesied of the Lord's return. Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Isaiah 66. And also Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord is coming back, and it has been predicted from of old by the Old Testament prophets have looked forward to this day as well. It is a day of redemption for God's people, and it is a day of judgment upon all those who have rejected God. The readers are to remember and trust in the Old Testament promises of the Messiah's coming and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. This is the New Testament. New Testament. So we have, from Matthew to Revelation, we have 27 books. 23 of them refer directly to the second coming of Christ. And what does it say? Well, too much for us to cover here, but the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4, 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Not only is Christ coming back to judge, but he's going to expose the very motivations of people's hearts when he comes back. And of course, the Apostle John, also in the New Testament, he says in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Peter calls on his readers to remember the Scripture's clear and repeated teaching on the certainty of the second coming of Christ. Christ is coming back. Now let's just stop there for a minute. What's the application? Well, for us, stay awake. Be ready. Amen? Be ready for the Lord's return. And what work might we be doing between now and then? Sharing the gospel, calling those out of darkness into light, telling them the good news. Christ is coming back. And as I was sharing the gospel, it was actually 30th anniversary is coming up, right? So it was probably 30 years ago. I can't believe I can say that. 30 years ago, standing on first base at a church softball game, sharing the gospel with the first baseman. And his comment was, "Yeah, when he comes back, I'll welcome him with open arms." And as a fairly new Christian, I was kind of like, well, that's not really how it works. You have to put your faith in Christ now, not wait till he comes back, because when he comes back, it'll be too late. That's the basics of it. If you're rejecting God now, if you're rejecting Christ now, all you can hope for is judgment. That's what you have to look forward to. And so it's imperative that you turn from your sin and turn to Christ in faith now, that you rely not on your works, but on the grace of God for your salvation, that Christ, having died on the cross for your sins, has made atonement for your sins. He's paid the price. He's died in your place. Now, if you will put your faith in him, you will have eternal life. But it's so important that that happens right now, because if you were to live for the second coming and the second coming happened in your lifetime and Christ did come back, it would be too late. You won't be welcoming him with open arms. You'll be looking for a place to hide if you're not his child. So Christ came the first time as the Lamb of God. He returns the second time as a conquering king, or the Lion of Judah. So, what's our application? Well, right away, make sure you're in a right relationship with God through faith alone, and let it motivate you to share the gospel with those you meet who don't know the Lord. The certainty of Christ's second coming, he is coming back. And we're to remember the promises of the prophets in the Old Testament, and we're to remember the words of the apostles in the New, that he is certainly coming back. Number two, there are scoffers in the last day, verses 3-7. Heretics deny the coming judgment, but history and Scripture testify to its certainty. History and Scripture testify to its certainty. And our key word here in this section is knowing this. Knowing this. It is Peter's warning. Scoffers will deny the second coming in order to pursue their sinful desires. The early church lived with the awareness of the imminent return of Christ, that it could take place at any moment. The first century church lived with this expectation of Christ's second coming, even in their lifetime. And Paul even sought to comfort the Thessalonian believers. Well, how come? They were distressed because certain numbers of them, beloved members of the body of Christ, had died. And they're like, whoa, what's going to happen to him now? Because Christ hasn't come back yet. So we just put him in the ground. And now when Christ comes back for all of us, what's going to happen to our dead brother? So they were very worried. And so Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4 to assure them, that those who have fallen asleep will not precede those. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Paul says, look, this is your hope. He is coming back. Don't worry about those brothers and sisters that have departed. They will be resurrected, and then we will all go together with the Lord. He was certain. He didn't leave any doubt about what he believed about the second coming of Christ. Christ would come back for his people. But of course, since the first century, there's been a delay. And so even in the first century, these Christians were feeling that delay. They began to worry about the perceived delay, and Satan sought to exploit the subtle doubt that was grown and sent false teachers to further exploit those Christians who were growing unsure of Christ's return. So Peter says, knowing this first of all, this is of first importance. He wants the readers to know about the way in which the false teachers operate. Peter wants to warn the flock concerning the wolves that attack it. What the false teachers were up to and are still up to today is to deny the clear truth of Scripture. They denied the second coming in an attempt to dodge the coming judgment upon their own sinful lifestyle. They were mockers. They scoffed. This was their tactic, mockery. Through mocking scorn, false teachers try to embarrass Christians then and now into forsaking what they have been taught and learned from Scripture. They scoff at the idea of a second coming. Verse 3, they will come in the last days with scoffing. The phrase refers to the entire time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, the last days there. The scoffers will come throughout this entire time period as they attempt to shame believers into denying their faith in Christ's promise to return. They will mock and they will continue to do so. So why do they mock Christians for their belief in the second coming of Christ? Well, verse 3 answers that, because they want to follow their own sinful desires. The underlying motivation for denying the second coming is the sexual immorality that they indulge in and want to continue to indulge in. What they don't want to do, more than anything, is abandon their sinful lifestyle. So they deny the truth. They just flat deny it. It's the one thing that they cannot and they will firmly fight against with every fabric of their being is to acknowledge that a God exists. Because the moment you do that, what's the implication? I'm accountable. I had a young college student as I was used to be with Campus Crusade for Christ, and a very memorable moment as I was sharing the gospel. He was a kind of a classic skeptic. And also, interesting there in the state of Washington, there are generations now of people who have not heard the gospel, surprisingly, have never attended church on Christmas or Easter. And this was back in the late 90s. So there are generations of people growing up in our country who are unchurched in a very literal sense of the word. This young man had grown up with parents who had shielded him from any truth of Scripture. So as I was sharing with him the plan of God in salvation through Jesus Christ, he, in his own innocence, came to this conclusion. He goes, "No, stop. I don't want to answer that last question." I said, "Why not?" He says, "Because then I'll be accountable." Yeah, exactly right. If you acknowledge that there is a God, and you acknowledge that this God had a plan and a purpose, then all of a sudden you're accountable. So he wanted to try to shove that door closed to not even go to the point of discussion about the existence of God or not. So just deny the truth. Just deny it. This is how they live. And this is how the false teachers in Peter's day lived as well. They deny the truth of the second coming. If they can shame you and convince themselves at the same time that the second coming is ridiculous, preposterous, then they can justify their sinful lifestyle and follow their own sinful desires. Then they are no longer accountable. Of course, God's word mitigates against that. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They suppress the truth in an attempt, a vain attempt, to dodge accountability. They are like the children playing hide and seek. And this is one of my favorite memories. When the littlest one of the four, and everybody says, "Okay, run, hide." And the little one kind of panics there in its diaper and doesn't know what to do, so covers its eyes and lays down on the floor in the middle of the family room, right? That's what this same type of attempt to deny the truth. We'll just deny it and live on, eat, drink, and be merry. But that doesn't change the reality of the truth. Well, they did have an argument. Their argument is in verse 4. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? All things have continued as they always have." And so they mock Christians who stand steadfastly on their belief that Christ is coming back. Jeremiah 17 was mocked by his critics. The Israelites in Malachi's day wearied the Lord by not believing in his word. The false teachers of Peter's day echo the skeptics of Ezekiel's time. Ezekiel 12:22, "Son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel, saying the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing?" Like nothing is going to happen to us. So this is nothing new. This denial, this asking in sarcastic fashion, "Where is the promise of his coming?" It's been going on since before the Old Testament, or since the Old Testament. So they say, "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Since the fathers fell asleep, I mean all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, everything has continued. There are four seasons. We have snow, then we'll have spring, then we'll have winter. Or I'm sorry, then we have summer. Wow. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing has changed since the patriarchs died. They appeal to a deistic type of naturalism. In other words, God created the world. He set certain principles in place, and those things have continued since he created it. Yeah, we believe in a higher power. We believe in, if you want to call him God, you can call him God, whatever. Perhaps his name really is Big Bang or something like that. And these natural processes just continue indefinitely. They always have, and they always will. And then they look at the Christians with a smirky smile and make you feel that high. They're mockers. The problem with their argument, though, is that biblical history testifies to God's miraculous intervening in the world. They deny any possibility of a sudden divinely caused cataclysmic event on the supposed fact that nothing has ever changed. But Peter points out that God has indeed intervened in past history. The world has not continued just as it was from the beginning of creation. Genesis 6 very clearly records, and physical evidence testifies to, that there was a worldwide flood. And this flood was God's judgment upon the sinfulness of man. It was not a normal flood, as floods happen every year across the globe. This was a cataclysmic one that wiped out the human population and the animal population. The historical facts are that everything has not continued from the beginning without divine interruption. God drowned the entire world in water because of sin, and it perished. Meaning, not the death of the earth, but the death of everyone and every living thing upon it, save Noah, his family, and the animals upon the ark. And they deliberately, verse 5, the false teachers deliberately overlook this fact. The false teachers are willfully ignorant of the historical record of Scripture. They purposefully overlook it. Today, the creation account is dismissed and minimized as well. Christians are embarrassed to believe in a God who spoke the world into existence in six literal days. And so we are mocked. The same error is propagated. They deny the plain meaning of Scripture. If you're going to worship, I'll just say this, if you're going to worship a God, it's not a big stretch to worship God who created the world in 6 days. That's not a big stretch. Once you affirm faith and belief in a superior power, in one that holds the power of creation, then whether he did it in 6 days, 60 days, or 6 million years, it's kind of not even an issue. He could do it in 6 seconds if he wants. He chose to do it in 6 days. But the scientific community uses that as an opportunity to mock Christians. But really, if we were to examine the data, which we're not going to do this morning, but if we examine the possibility, which really is no possibility, of order being produced out of chaos, the universe exploding, which itself has many, many questions, like, well, what exploded exactly? Where did the matter come from? What caused the explosion? And the one that cosmologists actually now have backed off of is, who lit the match that started the explosion? Someone had to scuff their heel on the ground or something to cause a spark. It's no stretch to say, well, we believe in a miraculous God. That's my worldview. That's my assumption, is that God is. Well, once you believe that in the beginning God, it's no stretch to say he created the world. But these false teachers claim to be Bible teachers. So they deliberately overlook the truth of Scripture. They will not believe it because if they confess its truthfulness, they know that they will at some time be confessing their accountability to a righteous God. This is why they seek to avoid it at all costs. So verse 7, Peter says, by the same word, the heaven and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God's worldwide judgment was delivered out at the flood because of the sinfulness of man, and it will be delivered out again at the second coming. Romans 2:5, Paul warns those who would reject Christ, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There is an opportunity now for people to come to faith in Christ, to receive forgiveness of sins, to be made a child of God, and to be given the promise of the hope of heaven, to be delivered from the day of wrath that is to come. For all those who reject Christ or who decide they're going to do it their way, they only have to look forward to the sure coming of Christ in judgment. So scoffers of the last days are the last days since Christ came. They were active in Peter's day, and they're active in our day, and they'll continue to be active until the Lord comes back. His coming is certain. Number 3, and lastly, the patience of the Lord. Verses 8 to 10, the patience of the Lord. The delay of the second coming that the scoffers use as an opportunity to mock Christians is actually a mercy unto salvation. Peter says, I have an answer for that, if you want to hear it. I have an answer as to why there is this delay in the second coming of Christ. Seemingly delay. It's God's perfect timing, but to us waiting, it seems as though he's delayed. The delay of the second coming is a mercy unto salvation, not a cause for uncertainty. So our key word here is, or our phrase is, do not overlook. Do not overlook. The day of the Lord will come unexpectedly, but it is certainly coming. It is certain. Peter does not say that in verse 8 that one day is equal to 1,000 years in God's heavenly timing. What he does say is that in God's perspective, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. God views the passing of time from a different perspective than we do. We are impatient, getting disturbed and upset by even short delays sometimes. God is patient, willing to let centuries and even millennia go by as he works out his purposes. And so verse 9, Peter says, the Lord is not slow. It seems slow to us, but he is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's patience in delaying the outpouring of his wrath is so that the elect sinners might come to repentance. So that those who God chose out from before the creation of the world would come to faith in Christ. I encourage you to look carefully with me here at verse 9. Some have taken this verse to mean that God is in the business of saving all. Because it says there, Jim, the word all is there. So doesn't all mean all? Well, context will determine that. In this particular passage, what is being referred to here is those whom God has marked out for salvation since before the beginning of time, who will come to faith in Christ, and God is patient to delay his judgment on the world until the full number comes in. Of course, we don't know who that is. But look here, I'll show you where the key word is in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Patient toward you. Who's you? You's the readers, the church. Those who are sitting, listening to the Word of God being read. Those who have a Bible who are reading it, not wishing that any should perish. In this particular passage, I believe that is a reference to those who will come to faith in Christ. It is not any in the sense of any that have ever been created, but any who the Lord has known, foreknown since before the foundation of the world, but that all should reach repentance. All those who are elect will reach repentance in Christ, and God is patient to wait for those sinners to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, are there passages that speak of God's provision in the atonement for the whole world? Yeah, I think there are, but this isn't one of them. I think there are some passages in Scripture that make a better case, a much better case, and we don't have time to go there this morning, but this particular passage is specific to, I believe, the church, those who will come to faith in Christ. So he is patient towards you. Peter addresses the Christian readers and all who will come to faith in Jesus Christ so that they would not perish. Perish means to be utterly destroyed in eternal hell. They perish because they are dead in their sins and refuse God's offer of salvation in Christ. And God does not delight in the perishing of the wicked, not wishing that any should perish. Ezekiel 18:32 says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." God displays his glory and wrath as well as in choosing some for salvation. Listen to these hard words from Romans chapter 9, verses 16 to 18. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The context of verse 9 indicates that any and all are limited to the elect in this passage. All those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world will come to faith in Christ. God delays his judgment upon the world for the sake of the elect, his people, so that they would reach repentance. Repentance, you've heard it many times from this pulpit, but the definition is, repentance is the act of abandoning deeds associated with sin, turning to God, and doing works that provide evidence of repentance or the fruit of repentance. Paul commends the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 as those who had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, a picture of repentance, turning away from idols to God. In verse 10, divine judgment is certain. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Contrary to the false teacher's denial, Peter clearly affirms that the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord is the divinely initiated wrath of God poured out upon all the inhabitants of the earth who have rejected Jesus as Savior and Lord. It is the day of reckoning. It is a day like no other, the day of judgment and death. The Lord will return and completely destroy his enemies. He will vindicate his great name. He will reveal his glorious presence. And he will establish his throne and his kingdom. He will rule the world from Jerusalem. This is the day of the Lord. And it will come like a thief, which very simply means it will come unexpectedly. Jesus taught this in Matthew 24, if you want to read it yourself later on. It will come without warning, and it will be too late for those who are unprepared. The end of verse 10, Peter notes that then the heavens will pass away with a roar. Heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. That, I believe, is at the end of the 1,000-year reign. So you kind of have the whole eschatological picture here in this verse. Between the second coming of Christ and what happens with the heavens passing away, the heavens and earth pass away, is the 1,000-year reign, I believe. I believe the Bible teaches that. So at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, then the Lord will make a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what Peter refers to there at the end of verse 10. John cites this in John 21. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." I believe that's at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ that he inaugurates when he comes back at the second coming. And so we see the patience of the Lord. The delay, the perceived delay of the second coming, is a mercy unto salvation, not a cause for uncertainty. So as we await the Lord's return, let us be faithful. Let us live lives of holiness, and let us share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who don't know him. And that's part of our application as we finish up here. The certainty of the second coming is a fact. According to Scripture, the Lord is going to return. This is what the angels told those who were watching the Lord ascend to heaven. He will come back in like fashion. All men and women will give an account for their lives, 2 Corinthians 5:10. That's why Jesus says, stay awake and be ready. You're going to give an account for your life to God. The Lord will give rewards to his people based on faithfulness, 1 Corinthians 3. Christ will reveal the hidden secrets of our hearts, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Those who look forward to and hope in his return have great motivation for holy living. 1 John 3, let me read what it says there. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. As we look to the second coming of Christ, May we have it assured in our hearts from the Lord and His Word that He is coming back. And may it cause us to live for Him and for holiness. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is true. And Lord, as we stand to proclaim the goodness of Christ to a lost world, I pray You would grant us boldness, even in the face of non-believing mockers. Grant us boldness, Lord, to call people out of darkness through the preaching and teaching and proclaiming of the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, be with my brothers and sisters here this morning. I pray and strengthen them to this task. Help them, Lord, help us to be bold for the gospel. Grant unto us boldness, as the early church prayed, that we would not shrink back. We would stand firm in Your promises, promises of eternal life and promise of Your second coming. And Lord, we look forward to it, and we pray this morning together, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we thank You, Father, for the salvation that is in Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.